Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it's certainly no secret that during the ministry of Christ, there were several groups that absolutely hated Jesus. You know, the Pharisees would immediately come to mind, along with the Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the chief priests, just to name a few. And that was just on the Jewish side. After the ascension of Jesus, both Jews and the Gentiles took their respective turns taking swings at the apostles, putting many of them to death on the charge they were trying to upset the order of things. You see, the Jewish and the Gentile religions were well established. The temple, both in Jerusalem and the pagan temples in the Roman cities, those were the central hub of the city. And the civil order of the city very much revolved around what was going on in these places of worship. The temple is where much of the trade occurred. You'll recall Jesus' reaction to that practice in the Jerusalem temple. And to upset the religion of the city, whether Jew or Gentile, was to sow chaos among the people and destabilize the political and religious order of things. And that's something that could not be tolerated. And so Jesus and his followers were, in the minds of both Jew and Gentile, rightly persecuted and put to death in order to prevent such chaos from occurring. Now, this was, of course, complete nonsense. I mean, looking at it in a Jewish perspective, Jesus preaches no new religion. He merely preaches a reminder and a fulfillment of the old. And there is no difference between the religion taught by Jesus and that which was believed by the patriarchs and taught by the prophets. And yet the Pharisees stand against him, because the things that Jesus was preaching, both about himself and about the kingdom of God, were diametrically opposed to the religion that the Jews had constructed for themselves in the wake of the Babylonian exile, a religion that Moses and Abraham would not have recognized. When we think about the reasons that the Pharisees opposed Jesus, we usually oversimplify it. We assume that the Pharisees were focused on the law and that Jesus came to preach the gospel. Now, like any good lie, this one is effective because it's partially true. Jesus did come to preach freedom to the captives, hope to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came to begin the process of gathering all of God's people into his kingdom, a kingdom ruled by a gracious and merciful to God, one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. However, we would make a mistake if we assume that the problem with the Pharisees was that they were focused too much on the law and not enough on the gospel. You see, Jesus' problem with the Pharisees isn't that they are legalists. It's that they're hypocrites, holding up their own righteousness above the rest of God's people and doing so by holding to a series of man-made traditions that not only failed to fulfill God's law, but often directly opposed it. The truth is, Jesus is a much harsher preacher of the law than any Pharisee could ever hope to be, for the simple reason that every word coming from his mouth emanated from the living God. Jesus, after all, is the living God. The Ancient of Days, seated upon the throne of whom Daniel had a vision, the one Isaiah encountered in the cloud and smoke, and with whom Moses had spoken on Mount Sinai. Jesus mentions hell more times than we find in all of the Old Testament put together. And he is deadly serious when he tells us not only how much we should hate sin, but how swiftly we should flee from it, lest we let our status as forgiven Christians cause us to grow lazy and complacent. In our gospel reading this morning, Jesus is holding a child in his arms. And Jesus tells the disciples, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." That is some harsh law. Throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus shows a particular affinity and fondness and care for children, even going so far as to say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child will by no means enter into it. Children are small. They cannot care for themselves. And they are completely dependent on the adults around them, not only to meet their physical needs, but their spiritual needs as well. Those of you who have children or grandchildren, you know how they watch you, how they soon begin to imitate everything you do, the words you say, the way that you say them, your facial expressions, your tone of voice, all of it goes into their minds and impacts who they become as adults. And we can see this evidenced in our own lives, as even after we've gotten older, we hear ourselves saying things to our children, the same things that our parents used to say to us. We leave imprints of ourselves on them, and for good or for evil, these imprints never really disappear. Even if they're not as obvious at 30 as they are at 3, they're still there. And even after we're gone, we will continue to have an effect on our children by virtue of how we raised them. And so the question Jesus poses is this: what are you imprinting them with? Is the imprint you're leaving one of Christ? Or is it your own sinful self? Now, obviously, parents, we're just as much sinners as everyone else, and so no one is going to escape passing along bad habits to our children along with the good. The curse word that escapes your lips, the fight you had with your spouse that they overheard. I mean, these things are going to happen, and they are not outside the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The question remains, however, how deep is that imprint of Christ? Which is to say, when your children or grandchildren watch you, are they watching someone whose life meshes with the same Jesus Christ that they confess with their lips on Sunday morning? It's no accident that immediately after Jesus gives this remark about not leading children into sin, he immediately switches gears and exhorts us to flee from our own sin in our own lives. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is acknowledging that sin is going to come. And when it does, he exhorts us to flee from it and to remove its source. Now, this is usually a painful process, as Jesus makes clear using, you know, by comparing it with amputation. And it's more painful. The cure is more painful than the sin, which often appears so enticing. And yet it's far preferable to the alternative, which he describes in very graphic terms. Have salt in yourself, Jesus says, and be at peace with one another. Now, while Jesus is specifically talking about the disciples having peace with among themselves, this certainly also applies to the peace that we are to have with our own children. Doing as the book of Proverbs tells us, by raising a child in the way he should go, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so, Jesus tells us, the stakes are extremely high when it comes to our children. And any parent who is honest with himself will admit that they are by no means up to the task. We are, after all, sinful people. And so, what are we to do? Are our necks destined for the millstone? Or on the other hand, are we just to abdicate our responsibility and trust that, you know, God doesn't really need us to do the things that he commands? After all, even if we do raise a child perfectly, you know, there's no guarantee that he wouldn't walk from the faith anyway. No, rather we are to trust God's word, which promises that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, true to his word, has begun that good work in us. He began it by doing what we could not, by dying on the cross and paying the price for all of our sins, even the ones that we make as caretakers of children. He began it in our baptism, washing away our sins and giving us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And he continues to do so despite the fact that our sinful flesh wages war against him each and every day, inviting and empowering us to die for ourselves and to live with Jesus. And at the end of the day, that's what it means to care for a child. It means dying to yourself, to put the needs of someone else above your own, and to put all your energy into caring for them just as Christ cares for you. It means not insisting on your own rights or your own privileges, but willingly laying them aside, just as Jesus laid aside his own divine privileges as the Son of God, by taking on our flesh and allowing it to be nailed to a cross. Earlier in our gospel reading, the disciples are complaining to Jesus that there is a man going around who is casting out demons in his name, and they're upset because he's not an official disciple, and so they argue that he should be stopped, that he should have his credentials checked before being allowed to go out and proclaim the name of Jesus. And Jesus' response is simple. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And this is the essence of Jesus' message to us about our children. We care for them not because they belong to us, but because they belong to Christ. He is the one who knit them together in their mother's womb, who puts breath in their lungs and life in their bodies. And so we, as those to whom God has given earthly responsibility, are to act accordingly. We're to have them baptized. We're to instruct them in God's word. We're to set an example for them in Christianity by what we say and by how we live our lives. That is, we are not just to imprint ourselves on them, but above all, to imprint Christ. Our children will imitate us in many ways, either for good or for ill. But the deepest impression we make is the image of Jesus, their Savior, their Good Shepherd, who calls them by name and loves them more deeply than we could ever hope to. And so thanks be to God. Thanks be to God not only for his forgiveness when we sin, which we do all the time in pursuit of this task, but for the blessing of children that he gives to us, for the blessing that he allows us to be to them, and through these children through whom he continues to shape and to mold us into the selfless image of his Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.